There are many, many issues within the life of the church that can and should be rigorously debated, and in fact have been for the entirety of the existence since the day of Pentecost. There have been intramural debates on various issues, and we could spend the rest of the day talking about those different issues and how numerous there are. On the other hand, there are only a very few truths that are absolutely non-negotiable. In other words, these are the things that we must hold to because they are a part of the faith once and for all handed down to the saints. These are truths that are so essential to the gospel that to deny them would immediately indicate unbelief. One of those truths is the true and full humanity of Jesus and the true and full divinity of Jesus. We hold these things confessionally and creedally true, that Jesus is one person with two natures, complete and absolute natures. And over the last couple of weeks in our study in the Gospel of Luke, we have been looking at the trial scenes of Jesus. And in that, we have him being captured in the Garden of Gethsemane in the evening, late in the evening, early into the morning. He is then ushered off to Caiaphas' house. Later, he appears before the entire Sanhedrin. Then he appears before Pilate. And then he appears before Herod. And then he's sent back to Pilate. And the overwhelmingly evident truth in all of these passages, and we emphasized it especially last week, is that Jesus is absolutely innocent, and yet he is being found guilty. And the reason that this is so important is because it reminds us that God is indeed sovereign, and that this plan unfolding that is the very gospel historical narrative is by God's design. Jesus is not being forced to something apart from his obedience and his will and his desire, okay? But there's a flip side to the coin. We also cannot adopt a view of Jesus that would be almost like the ancient heresy of Doceticism, which is the idea that Jesus was actually, you know, spirit and he was so God that he didn't experience any true humanity. That is equally dangerous. It's absolutely dangerous to deny both the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. And to help us remember that, the Bible, God's inspired word, has provided this beautiful balance between emphasizing the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. The fact that he is found guilty, though even his accusers understand he's actually innocent, demonstrates his divinity. The passage we're about to look at this morning evidences his humanity. So where are we? Well, Jesus has finally reached the hour for which he was born. This is, I would argue, the most crucial moment in the history of the universe before and even after, until Jesus comes again. This is the moment that he has taught about, that he has prophesied about, that he has prayed about, and now he is walking into it, fully alert, fully cognizant of what is about to take place, understanding in his own mind the level of the pain and the suffering that he's going to experience beforehand, that we cannot even imagine. By late afternoon of this very day, Jesus will be dead. But he is still not done teaching, even in the midst of his experiences of pain and exhaustion. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at a couple of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. And it's amazing how much substance, theological truth and substance, we can glean from those seven simple statements. And yet, Jesus says these things in the midst of enormous suffering. One of those sayings is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That Jesus prays for his adversaries, his enemies, his executioners, even as they pierce him. And Jesus teaches in this passage, in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it before Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus says, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Luke's style is quite unique among the gospel writers. It's always amazed me as a source of confidence in the trustworthiness and reliability of the Bible, that every word is God-breathed and trustworthy and true. And yet, as you look at the different books of the Bible, especially the different gospels, the personality and style of the human authors is not stripped away. We don't hold to a dictation theory in most of Scripture anyway. Obviously, something like the Ten Commandments are dictated word for word. But dictation theory of Scripture is the idea that every word just kind of comes to the human in a trance. But that's not the case. Every word of Scripture is divinely inspired, and we can rightly say God is the author, but it also maintains the stylistic specifics of the different authors. Luke's style, interestingly, is to minimize the gory details. Others of the gospel writers really emphasize, you know, the lashings and the fact that it was done with the cat of nine tails. And we can vividly imagine the crown of thorns that pierces, and we can imagine blood flowing down. But Luke doesn't address any of those things. He doesn't go into great detail about the scourging or the crown of thorns. Immediately after the judgment, we find Jesus now walking, making his way from the praetorium, which the judgment would have been rendered, to outside the city, where he is going to be crucified. And in the passage, what we see is the beautiful humanity of Jesus. As I already said, immediately after the verdict, we jump to Jesus on his way to the crucifixion site. We're not told how long Jesus carried his cross before Simon was drafted to take over the duty. We just don't know, but at some point he is, and this is the important part where we see his humanity, he is sufficiently exhausted that he cannot carry it. If he is the one that is going to be required to make it to the crucifixion site on his own power, then he will die where he sits. He's not going. He is literally at the point of exhaustion. Do you see how that beautifully complements the absolute divine sovereign power and authority of the fact that it simultaneously, in his divine nature, in the person of Christ, he is upholding the entirety of the universe by the might of his will? astonishing. We can't accomplish anything by the power of our will. If I get a hangnail, I can't fix that by willing it better. And here we have Jesus, all-powerful, but exhausted to the point of being what I can only imagine would be a crumpled mess on the ground. Simon of Cyrene, you would probably know this area better as Tripoli, that area, is drafted for the task. Now, it's interesting that Luke uses a word that's more forceful than any of the other Gospels. And what I mean by that is he is forcibly taken. It's not kind of a soft, anybody interested in the task, raise your hand, volunteers being accepted, no. Simon is quite literally drafted for this. It's not something anyone would volunteer for. Mark does mention an interesting fact that none of the other Gospels mention, that is that he is the father of sons Alexander and Rufus. This is interesting because they are likely believers. Why do we think that? Because he is writing primarily to believers, right? And they would have known Alexander and Rufus. You normally would not put a detail such as a name reference, like a name drop, in a correspondence unless you expected that the person you're writing to would know who that is. And so it's likely that his sons became prominent Christians in the community. Why do I say this? Because they are the ones possibly referenced in the last chapter of the book of Romans. If you want to mark that down and do that textual study a little bit later. Of course, there were plenty of soldiers around who could have carried the cross, but that would have been absolutely and utterly out of the question, because it would have been the utmost humiliating assignment. This is the most humiliating death. It is designed to be humiliating. It is a humiliating display of nakedness and torture and suffocation that is vile even to those who are performing it. And so, we understand that they would have been humiliated to do it. It would never do it. I think Luke and other writers mention this detail about Simon for a couple of reasons. First, it's a detail of historical fact. And what I mean by this is Simon or his sons were verifiable witnesses to the crucifixion. It's a personal eyewitness that you can, if you were living in the first century and you were reading Luke's letter to Theophilus, you can do the necessary research to uncover whether these claims are actually factual. He's not just making up names out of thin air. So it's historically verifiable. But even more importantly, although Jesus is shown to be in full control, as we see throughout this whole narrative, he's also a human being. He's just a human being in what he's experiencing. The piercings hurt the same way they would hurt us. The physical exhaustion, by this point, the dehydration, the blood loss, even from the scourging itself. He is just about to reach the limit of death. He has reached his physical limits. He is not a Superman experiencing no pain. He has physical limits and he can't continue to carry the cross. And here's a truth that's so important. Just as he is about to stand as a substitute, he himself receives a substitute for the purpose of making it to the cross. And so there's this imagery, and I wouldn't make too much of that idea, but the idea is that Luke is, by the Spirit, intentionally bringing to mind this issue of standing in for or substitution. It becomes so important in a right understanding of the atonement as being the accomplishment of a penal substitutionary atonement, which is simply a fancy way to say it is a punishment, and it is a punishment on someone who is our substitute, namely our Christ, who is Jesus himself. But we also see in this passage, in the next verses, some very difficult verses, but they teach us about the authority of Jesus. We've seen the humanity of Jesus clearly illustrated in his exhaustion, but what's his authority? Where does this come from? So in these five verses that are unique to Luke, Jesus converses with some women who are in the crowd, and they are lamenting his death. The irony is that Jesus' death does not mean his fall. It actually is his victory. It actually, listen carefully, spells the doom of the nation because they refused to receive him as the Messiah. And as he has said over and over again, that it is the time of judgment on Israel. And that happens in part in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. And so much of what we read in these verses has its historical prophetic fulfillment in those days of 70 AD. So I want to just mention it, a couple of details here. So like I said, there's this large crowd that's following Jesus, just like in his ministry. There's a crowd, there's curiosity. By the way, a crowd does not necessarily mean they believe the message or that he is Messiah. In fact, that's an important principle to remember in much of our lives as Christians. Crowds do not necessarily translate to God's blessing. Crowds gather at many places. So we cannot gauge God's satisfaction with our performance on what size crowd we have. What God is interested in is conformity to his will that is revealed in his word. He is the authority. And so there is this crowd that's gathered. Among them, the Bible mentions here that there is this group of women, verse 27. And they are mourning and lamenting for him. Now, one way you could take that, of course, is that they genuinely love Jesus and they are devoted to him. This may be, we might think of people, characters like Mary Magdalene or Jesus' mother herself. Why would I think that's not the case? Because of what Jesus says to them. What Jesus says to his mother Mary, for example, on the cross is, woman, behold your son, speaking of John, and son, behold your mother, speaking of Mary. And so you see this compassion on the cross that is caring for his mother's needs even after he is departing from her and entrusting that task of oversight to his disciple John. So that's a very different mood than what we have here when Jesus turns to them and says in verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, that is not as harsh as it could be, but it is not also at the same time does not necessarily bring warm fuzzies. Because what does it indicate? That they're the ones that need to be mourned for. So who would fit that category? The Jewish people who were in the very process of killing the one God sent to save them. Now, there are some debate. Some people think that this Luke is referencing here a group of professional mourners. This was their job. This is how they earned their living. In first century Jewish culture, this is not very unusual, actually. They may or may not be, but at a minimum, they don't think Jesus' death is just. They don't think his death is just. Luke never mentions any hostility toward Jesus by the women. It may be the case that they're not full believers. Maybe they don't agree with the verdict, but they don't necessarily think Jesus is the Messiah. And so Jesus' words to them, we could speculate all day long, but what does Jesus actually say to them? It actually sheds light on the question. He warns them not to weep for him, but for themselves. They're worried about the unjust treatment of Jesus, but Jesus is emphasizing that God's just judgment will judge the injustice, and what that's going to mean is doom for the nation. There's this language indicating that judgment is coming, and judgment comes in Christ's death on the cross. Do you realize? In one sense, the judgment day actually happened on the cross because Jesus secured the salvation of all of those who would put their trust in him. So it's very similar here to when Jesus wept for Jerusalem halfway down the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have loved you. And he's grieving over them because they have rejected him. In verse 29, then, is truly stunning and quite revealing. All through the Old Testament, to have children is considered to be one of God's greatest blessings. And to have many children, even greater blessing. So to be barren in this ancient Near Eastern context in Israel, in the first century, to be barren is probably the worst curse that a woman could experience. That was their thought. They believed there was a direct correlation between, you know, that they would never have made allowances that God in his sovereignty, sometimes for reasons unexplainable, medically speaking, a woman is barren. They would have made a one-for-one correspondence, oh, she's barren, she must be cursed by God. She must have done something to deserve her barrenness, okay? And so Jesus surprisingly says there is a time coming in the not so distant future where to be barren is a blessing. Now, you think about that. What does that mean? The situation must be pretty bad if women, families, are blessed because they don't have children. Have you ever heard someone say, I don't want to have children because I just can't see bringing a new life into this terrible world? You heard that? I want to spare them from having to go through this terrible world. Well, Jesus is saying there is coming a time that will be so extreme and so devastating and such a clear demonstration of God's righteousness that you will wish that you had no children. Even wish you had not been born, right? If we get into verse 30, I think he is emphasizing the horror of at least the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. By the way, which don't take me to be saying I'm a preterist, that everything related to prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. No. 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem is just a little microcosm snapshot picture of the fullness of the righteous wrath of God that is yet to come on those who would shake their fists in his face. Think about what Jesus is saying in verse 30. A time is coming of such horror that the people experiencing the events will pray for a quick death. They will consider dying better than their circumstances. Thus, why to be childless is the blessing. The verse, Old Testament verse that Jesus quotes is actually from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. I just want to read that for you in its original Old Testament context. And if you want to find your way there, you can. It says, "The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" A couple things to note here. Obviously, Jesus citing this is citing that the judgment that comes in his work and his death and his resurrection is a fulfillment of Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. It's also important to note that he says this to them in an hour of extreme suffering and pain and exhaustion, right? It's amazing to me when you survey the New Testament and especially the life of Jesus, how well acquainted with the scriptures he is. And everything that he says by way of teaching is rooted in the scriptures of the Old Testament. I bet not many of you, if you were asked tomorrow randomly by a person, "Can you cite for me Hosea chapter 10, verse 8? Would have any idea. But Jesus says it in the midst of his suffering is the fulfillment of their betrayal and their hatred of him and their murder of him. By the way, we also see this language again in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. That's another New Testament citation of Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. If you remember the context of that, judgment. The end times judgment. The pattern of human response to God's judgment shows how painful is the realization that one is the object of God's irreversible wrath. And that result is very simply the desire to live is gone. I would just rather the mountain fall on me. You ever felt that way? Of course you have. And the irony of what Jesus is saying is that he is the very one that could have saved them from that wrath. What's the meaning of what Jesus says in verse 31? This is the last verse we're really looking at this morning. "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Well, as with many of these obscure sayings, there's a couple of options. If the Father has not spared Jesus, how much more will he not spare these impotent nations that reject him when divine judgment comes? It's easier to burn dry wood than, you know, green, lush, moisture-filled wood. Another thing that could be meant by this phrase in particular is that when he comes to deliver them and they reject him, what will God do for killing him? If it's this bad now, how much worse? It's an argument from lesser to greater. So in all of this, Jesus is shown to be human, but he's also shown to be compassionate. And that being said, even as he has taken to his death, he is absolutely certain and confident of the future because he holds the future in his hand. He submits willingly to the Father's will, because he knows that what is being accomplished is this great salvation of people, a people of his own possession. his bride, his church. So as we're going to see very clearly in the next verses, although the enemies of Jesus are going to see this event as their great victory, the actual reality is this is the sealing of their judgment. By following through with all of this, they are confirming the righteousness of their judgment. And what is being accomplished is the purchase of salvation for all who will put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. Jesus' death accomplishes simultaneously the salvation from judgment and the certainty of judgment. I want to say that again. What Jesus accomplishes on the cross simultaneously institutes both the certainty of judgment and the certainty of salvation. These are not things that might happen or will or may or may not happen. This is absolutely coming. And life and death hangs in the balance. What a person believes about the events that we are unfolding in chapter 23 of Luke and further into chapter 24 when we get to the resurrection is the single greatest historical event, and it separates those who have life for eternity and those who have death for eternity. We believe where they did not believe. That does not mean that we are better than they are, that we are smarter than they were. It is all of grace. Everything that we have is by God's kindness. And part of the beauty that we get to partake in this ordinance of the Lord's Supper is that we have an opportunity just to be still, to pause, and remember his grace and his love that has been demonstrated toward us while we were still sinners, absolutely undeserving. Christ died for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these moments in your word. We pray that you would continue to be faithful to grant us the grace that we do not deserve. We don't want justice. We want grace, Lord. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the love that has been demonstrated through our Savior Christ. Now, Lord, as we prepare to partake of his body and his blood, we pray that you would prepare our hearts that we might remember that his blood is his body that is given for us, and the cup is the establishment of the new covenant. Lord, hear our response of praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.